If you would open back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work, which is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We'll stop there. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we open your word, Lord, even as Paul said that when he told the Corinthians that when he comes, he will see about the power of those men that are speaking and not just the words. And Father, we know that apart from your Spirit, there is no power in speaking. Lord, it's not the word that goes out of the man's mouth that doesn't return to you void. It's the word that goes out of your mouth that will not return to you void. And so, Father, we just ask this morning that you would help, Lord, help quiet the children. Lord, help the adults and the children alike to listen, to be attentive. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit and that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would help us to see, to understand what Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth, and that we might be able to apply it to ourselves, to see how it is fitting for us, what we are to understand from it, what we are to learn from you, from your word. Pray that you would help this morning. Amen. So, getting back into 1 Corinthians here, when I was studying these verses we're going to be looking at this morning, actually proved a lot more difficult than I had ever found them to be before. Which sometimes is the case when you're studying something rather than just reading it. When you're reading it, you kind of breeze over it and you have an understanding and you don't really question it. But when you're studying, you have to question. You have to question everything. And I had lots of questions as we were looking at this. We're gonna be going back over somewhat what we've already covered, but I'm going to be hitting a different point of it. We've already gone through the first, 15 verses over two or three different sermons and really just trying to point out the context, and especially with the last part of it, the verses 10 through 15, really trying to demonstrate how it's not talking about you, the church, you as an individual standing before God and your works being judged, your good deeds, your bad deeds, and receiving a reward based upon what you do, but it's the preachers, to put it simply, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, the preachers. It's the ones building, the church. The church is the work. And it's the builder, the one building, his work is going to be tried. And he will be rewarded or he will suffer loss based on the verse, based on the work and what he does. And I want to look at that this morning. So we see in verses 5 through 17, really through 15, we see that Paul is using the analogy of building, planting a garden, and then he switches to building. And we've gone through that, through the different two different motifs. The planting of the field is the focus on this is God's work. This is what God has done. Then he switches to talking about a building, building a building. And then he's talking about the laborers, what they are doing, their work that they are doing. But what is the building? Not the noun, but the verb, to build. What is it? Well, it's preaching and teaching. That's what it is. It's speaking. Speaking has been the main part, one of the main parts of the context since back in chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And ever since then, talking about the divisions over men, the wisdom that he's talking about has to do with speaking. Him, we speak wisdom among the mature. The building, the planting, the watering in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. What is the planting and the watering? It's speaking. It's preaching, proclaiming, teaching. In verse 10, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. What is the foundation? Well, verse 11, Jesus Christ is the foundation. But is he talking about the man Jesus Christ, or is he talking about Jesus Christ crucified? I believe he's talking about that. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the gospel, his crucifixion, what he has been speaking. That's the foundation. So we see the foundation has to do with speaking. Well, the foundation is what he compares to his building. He says, his planting. Verse 6, he says, I planted. And now he says, I laid a foundation. So those are one and the same thing. It has to do with his preaching, his proclamation, his preaching the gospel to them, which we read just a little bit ago in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He came and he preached Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen, coming again. In verse 10, we also read this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another builds on it. Another is building on it. What's this referring to? It's the same thing. He's referring to speaking. I was the first one that came. I preached the gospel. You'd never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. I preached the gospel at Corinth, and a foundation was laid, and a church is being built on it. I'm not there right now. Someone else is building on it now. So it has to do with speaking. He goes on to say, another is building on it. And then he says this, but each must be careful how he builds on it. And this is what I really want to look at this morning. The title of the message is Two Warnings. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. There's going to be two warnings given. The first one is here. The one that is building needs to be careful how he builds on it. And as we're going to look at it, in verses 10 through 17, which is what I want to cover this morning, I may say some things that are different than things I've said before, just nuances of different things that I've seen a little different, not the overall picture. For instance, I believe I alluded to those preaching here as being false teachers. I don't think that's the case. Yeah, again, one of those things, when you study something, you have to question everything, and it just didn't seem to fit within the context here. And so one thing we'll see in this context that we're looking at, verses 10 through 17, the context is not doctrine. Now, it's an easy assumption to make. The one building is the one preaching, so it's what he's preaching. But he doesn't say, be careful what you preach. He doesn't say, be careful what. He says, be careful how you build. And the how is what I want to focus on in the context here. I don't believe that doctrine is the issue here. I believe the issue is what he's been addressing this whole time. It's division. That, I believe, is the how. Careful how you preach. Careful how you teach. Based on what? Why is he even saying this? Because some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow these things. It's come to his hearing that there's divisions, there's strife among them. There's jealousies. There's people that basically are not looking at men the right way. They're boasting in men rather than boasting in God. And I think we've arrived at why Paul begins his letter with this particular problem of them choosing sides, choosing men, putting too much appreciation on preachers, aligning themselves with certain men, which I really don't think is based on doctrine, but it had based on wisdom, which in this case would have to do with things that they would find attractive, things that would draw them, surface things, fleshly things. In 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn there, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So this wisdom that they're looking for, it's higher and deeper things, but there's also the attraction to the man. There's also looking and judging by external things. That's worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom looks at the surface of things. They look at things from a natural perspective. And he goes on to say, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. In other words, from the outside, we may appear a little crazy. If so, it's for God. It's our devotion for the Lord. But if not, if we're a sound mind, it's for you. And he goes on to say, so from now on, we recognize, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul's how Paul sees men, how he views men has changed. At once it was a merely fleshly external perspective. That's how he once saw Christ, which is why he persecuted him. Because from a worldly perspective, he saw him as being an enemy of God rather than the Son of God. That's how bad human wisdom, how far human wisdom can lead someone astray. He was judging by externals. And so I think this is what we've got here. This appears to be the root of the other issues, and is probably the source of other divisions, which include some doctrinal matters, which, as we'll see when we get there in a year or so, I don't know, but we'll see that some of the doctrinal matters, Paul says, why are you dividing over it? Why are you looking down on your brother? Why are you judging your brother? You come to a different doctrinal conclusion about certain matters. Don't eat meat. It's sacrificed to idols. It's corrupt. That's a doctrinal thing. That has to do with teaching. It has to do with how you interpret Scripture. And another man feels free to eat. Well, he's saying, why are you dividing? In other words, they're what we would call secondary matters that should not separate a church, like eschatology. You can have strong opinions on eschatology. In fact, I would encourage you to. And if you can't, well, you know, be patient, pray, but don't give up. Maybe it'd be wise to put it aside for now and not focus on it for now, but don't ignore it completely and altogether. And we can fellowship. You can be a dispensationalist and have perfect fellowship in this church. I completely disagree with dispensationalism. Maybe some of you completely agree with it. That's no reason to divide our fellowship in the church. You may think that Christians shouldn't drink wine. Others believe it's okay to. We both agree drunkenness is sin. There's unity. There's unity. We both agree on the sin. We both agree on the abuse of it. And we can have unity and fellowship there. And there's many other things that we would regard as secondary. And I think because of this dividing over men, I think that is probably led to and is a source of other divisions that are in the church. So a church can endure and stand through all manner of external attacks. But internal attacks, those things that divide from within the body, these are the things that bring a church to ruin. Persecution. The church stands under persecution. There's unity. As a matter of fact, persecution, the effect it usually has on the church is to give more strength to unity, not to weaken it. False teaching, what someone else may be teaching in another church somewhere around, that doesn't do any damage here. They may be preaching a false gospel down the street. That doesn't do any harm here in us. But the things that happen internally, the things that happen in a church that bring division, that has the potential of destroying a church from within. It's just exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Or the warning that Paul gave to the Galatians in 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And that gets to the heart of the context here. It's division. Paul is seeking to correct this division, and they're dividing over men, over preachers. And it's because they're judging by external appearance. They're looking at things as they are outside. That's what we see in the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul says, look, me and Timothy, the preachers that they're dividing over, things are clear to us. We've received the Spirit. The Spirit has revealed the things of God, and these are the things that we proclaim and teach to you. But you, I have to talk to like you don't even have the Spirit, like you're fleshly, need simpler things, not deeper things. So you can see in reading through both the letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, You can see that the accusations against Paul are not so much doctrinal attacks, but rather they're attempts to undermine Paul's authority, his integrity, and his motives. And I was going to go through it, but we would never get finished. I can give you some of the verses where you can see that. In 1 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you." That seems to be a big source. They're saying, look, Paul's not trustworthy. He said he was going to come and he's not coming. You just can't trust him. In 2 Corinthians, most of it occurs in 2 Corinthians. You see it in chapter 1, 15 through 24, in 2:17, and 5:12, and 7:2, and 10:1, and 10:10, in chapter 11, 6, and in chapter 12, verse 20, he says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances." Paul has delayed his coming so that he doesn't have to come and basically put people in their place, so that he doesn't have to come with a heavy hand, but he can come to him like they're used to seeing him. Mild, gentle, so much so that they accuse him of just being, where's the power? He's not an eloquent speaker. He's very gentle with us when he's here. His letters, they're pretty scathing, but when he's here, well, that's how he wants to be there. He wants to be with them in gentleness. But he says, if I have to the next time I come, that won't be the case. But it's obvious that some or all of these things involve Paul. All the things that he mentions that he might find there, the strife, jealousy, angers and disputes, slanders, gossip, is certainly happening within them, but it's also happening towards him. And you see that in some of the things that he addresses of where they're speaking against him. But back in chapter 3:10, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it." This warning here in verses 10 through 15 is not a warning to the church as a whole, but to those who are preaching and teaching, to the ones that are building. The church as a whole is what's being built, right? That's what we went over, I think, the last time. Now, he will start addressing the church again in verse 16, and there's another warning there for the church. But here, Paul is not concerned here with the church, and he's not concerned with someone preaching a different gospel. And this is why I go back to, I don't believe it's doctrinal. He's made clear that the foundation is the proclamation of Christ crucified, and others are building on that. Look at verse 12. "If any man builds on the foundation," right? So that's the assumption here. He says you can't lay another foundation. In other words, the church. You are the church. The gospel has been proclaimed. You have been brought up, established, built on the gospel. You can't lay another one. You're starting a different church if that's the case. But he's saying there's people that are currently preaching based on the gospel of Christ. "But if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become evident." And so, again, it's just, I don't believe doctrine is the issue per se, but what's the whole of the context? And he's getting to the how, which we'll look at in a little bit, but we're brought now to this list of building materials: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And I think that these terms, to think about these terms in regards to their value is to miss what Paul's getting at. It's to miss why he uses these different things. One thing we'll see, he has the temple in mind. He's thinking of building a temple here. And I don't, I'll just be honest, I don't like verse 13. Each one's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. I really don't like how the NAS and several other translations translate "the fire will test the quality of each one's work." The ESV says the fire will test what sort of each one has done, the work each one has done, which I think lends itself more to what he's getting at here with this list of building materials. You have two categories. You have those things which endure, and those things that don't. You have those things that go through the fire, pass through the fire untouched, and those things that get consumed in the fire and burned up in the fire. And that, I believe, is the reference to these materials here. It really doesn't have to do with the value. I've heard, as a matter of fact, I was actually surprised. There were several commentaries that say that these things are listed in a descending value: gold, silver, precious stones. But precious stones are more valuable sometimes than gold, and always than silver. Precious stones always have more value than silver is cheap. In Solomon's day, I mean, think about this. There was so much silver in Solomon's day, they didn't even count it. It was basically worthless, because they had so much gold, right? And so it's not really in descending order, I don't believe, but I just think that's missing the point in placing the value on it. The value is, does it last or is it consumed? That's what the real value is. And in 15 through 17, pray for that boy. He's having a hard time learning. Pray for his parents. In verses 15 through 17, we see something here. If a man's work is burned up, he'll be saved. He'll be preserved. He will be kept, even if the work is consumed. So it means that he himself will endure. And this is what made me see these ones that are building in a different light. Am I saying there are no false teachers in Corinth? No, absolutely not. We'll see that when we get later on, get into the book a little bit more. But here, I just don't think heresy is his focus so much as it is the division that's going on. Because remember, I'm going to draw us back to this, because we haven't left it yet. Chapter 1, verse 11, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you, led to their dividing over men." And in 13, he says, "Has Christ been divided?" So it's going back to their quarreling over men, they're dividing over men, and the division that exists among them, and they're the way they're judging things wrongly. They're judging by human standards. They're judging men. They're looking at men according to human wisdom, flawed wisdom, superficial wisdom, external wisdom, things that appeal to the flesh. That's how they're looking at people. And Paul says, verse 15, that it's possible for a man to build on the gospel, to preach, to teach, based on the gospel, and yet his work not endure, even though he himself endures. And this is some of the things that I struggled with here. When I say struggle, that I was really trying to understand and just not finding a lot of help from the commentaries, though there certainly was some there. So he's not dealing here with false teachers and heresy, preaching heresy. But does their teaching, these men that are now building, is their teaching promoting the building up of the body or the tearing down of the body? Is there building leading to and promoting unity or division? That's what I think he's getting at. Be careful how you build, right? So I see it from the overall context, and I also see it from what follows right after this. So he's talking about building a building. There are those laboring to build a building, right? What is the building that they're building? Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So I believe this warning is for those who preach and teach to not just be careful what they preach, but how they preach. How is their teaching affecting the body of Christ as a whole? Is it promoting fractions in the body or unity? Divisions or unity? Is it creating problems or solving problems? Now, don't get me wrong. Depending on the body, preaching truth can certainly bring division. We've been praying for a church here locally that just went through a church split a couple years ago because they changed and started preaching truth about something concerning the gospel, and it led to a division. So it can, preaching truth can, and it does divide, but it shouldn't divide the body. It shouldn't divide the body. And this may be more at the heart of the issue here. Is their teaching promoting themselves or Christ? And I think that really gets to the heart of, there's a promotion of man. It may not be that those that are teaching necessarily are promoting themselves, although it would seem when you read both books together, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it would seem there are some that are trying to draw people to themselves. But at the heart of the matter, does their teaching promote themselves or Christ? Do they try to preach in such a way that people come up and go, oh, that was such a wonderful sermon? Are they trying to teach things that they look good in the eyes of the people? Or are they preaching in such a way that points people to look at Christ away from themselves and to Christ, that gets people away from their words and gets their eyes in Scripture to look at Scripture? Is their teaching drawing followers to themselves? Does it promote people searching the Scripture to see if the things being said are true? In 16 and 17, he says, do y'all not know? Don't y'all know that y'all are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in y'all? So he's turning his attention back to the church here. So in the previous verses, it was to the preachers, the teachers. Be careful how you build. Now he turns to the building and addresses the building, the noun. Don't you know that you are a temple of God? It's God's temple. It's singular. Don't you know you all, plural, are one temple? What does that question imply that he asks here? It implies unity. Don't you know that all of you is what makes up the dwelling place of God with man? Don't you realize that it's all of you where the Spirit of God inhabits? It implies unity. They collectively make up the one temple of the living God, the place where God himself dwells with mankind in his Spirit. And I thought of something during our scripture, or during the children's time today, when we read from Psalm 139, and someone may ask, but it says, where can we go to get away from the Spirit? Right? We're looking, teaching the kids attributes of God, and this had to do with his omnipresence. Well, if God's everywhere, then of course he's in the temple. But that's not it. Was God everywhere in the Old Testament when he gave instruction to Moses on the mountain how to build the tabernacle, how to build a tent for himself, which they saw God come down and inhabit and fill and indwell the tabernacle? But wasn't he everywhere? Yes, he was, in that he is everywhere. He sees all, he knows all. So many of the attributes of God overlap, and it's sometimes hard. Jimmy and I have actually talked about this in some of them. It's hard to distinguish one from another because they're so intertwined. How do you separate God's omnipresence from his omniscience, from him knowing all things and him being all places? There's overlap there. He knows all things because he is everywhere. There's nothing hidden from him because he knows everything. So what is this? I wanted to stop and talk about this. The Spirit of God dwells in you, church. He'll talk about the individual person later. Here he's talking about the body, the church. Well, just like in the tabernacle, God manifests himself. He revealed himself to the Israelites in a way that he did not reveal himself to all other mankind, all the other nations. They saw his glory. They saw the glory of God come down and fill the tabernacle. That's how the Spirit of God dwells in us. Where do we see the glory of God? Where is he manifest? In the church. We see it by faith. Christ has been revealed, and now we see, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person. In other words, we're face to face with him. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And now we behold face to face the glory of God in Christ. How do we do it, since he's not alive in the flesh here and we can't physically look at him? By faith. By faith. It's been revealed to us by the preaching of the gospel, by the Spirit of God. So he dwells in us. There's unity. There's unity within the body. And verse 17, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are, plural. It's what y'all are. If anyone destroys God's temple, him God will destroy. Is literally how reads, because the temple is holy. Why is it, when we read in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the judgment and he talks about the sheep or the goats? See, it kind of starts making a little bit of sense. You can kind of start seeing a tie-in. Why were the sheep and the goats based on the deeds that they did in regards to his sheep? Because they were his sheep, because they were holy. And how do you handle holy things? They belong to God. They're separated unto him and belonging to them. So how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. Because we're all partakers of one spirit. Because we belong to Christ. We're his. We're his sheep. We belong to God. We're his possession. So how we treat one another and how the world treats believers, we give an answer to one day. The temple is holy, and that is what the church is. The church is holy. I mean, the analogy here, the things that he says, first it's gardening. What is that? What's that a picture of? That's a picture of the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of God's work, what he did. He created. He spoke into existence. It came from him. He was the one working there. And now he goes to the building. What's the building? It's the temple. What's the center of the building? It's the Holy of Holies. It is the place where God dwells, where his presence comes down and inhabits the temple, right? His presence doesn't feel like the tabernacle. When he had the tabernacle, it was more crude construction than Solomon's temple, which had many rooms, many different places. In the Holy of Holies, there were two rooms, and they're both holy. And the Holy of Holies was representation, the earthly representation of the throne room in heaven. Hebrews says that clearly. Well, it's actually fairly clear in Exodus. Go make a copy of everything you see. He saw God on his throne. Now make a tabernacle representing that. This is us. We're not the outer court. That's not what part of the temple we are. That's not what we represent. We're not the inner court. Church, do you see? God is here. He is here in our midst. Where does the presence of God dwell? In the most holy place. What's coming at the end when Christ returns? And I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down as a bride prepared. What were the dimensions of this city? It was a square. It was a cube. There's only one cube mentioned in Scripture. It is the Holy of Holies. It is equal in height, in depth, and in width. The very dwelling place of God. If anyone destroys the temple, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, they're divided, they're divisive, they're picking sides, they're fighting, and they're quarreling with each other. And he says, if you destroy God's holy place, if you corrupt it with your division, with your fightings, with your petty differences, oh, if someone preaches another gospel to you, he's accursed. Put him out. If anyone doesn't act like a holy person in the church, we'll see in chapter 5, put him out. This is where the Spirit of God dwells. He inhabits. He reveals himself. He indwells us really and truly. This is the distinctive of those that belong to Christ. Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit of God dwelling in them. Not his mere presence like is what is true of all creation, not just this creation, but also the heavenly creation. Those things which are created that are above this creation, that are not a part of this creation that we read about in Genesis 1, the things that were already, had already previously been created. What in the world are you talking about? The angels, the principalities, the heavenly realm was already in existence. In Job, it says, the sons of God rejoiced when they saw God create this creation. They sang together, they rejoiced, they praised him for what he did in making this creation. So the Spirit of God, we read something more of the substance of it in Ephesians 1. Again, you don't need to turn there, but you can if you want. Ephesians 1, 13, it says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So in other words, right here and right now, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the picture of, in Revelation, there were seals, which was what? It was a scroll, writing on a scroll, and you would either get to a certain portion of the scroll where they would put wax in it and it would seal it closed. It would secure what had just been written. And then usually at the end of the scroll, they would seal it with the wax, which secures everything within. We sing the song, is he worthy? What is he worthy to do? He's worthy to unroll the scroll, to break its seals. What's sealed up in it? Judgment. He's the only one worthy to judge, which is, we're going to get to that here maybe next week or 2 weeks from now. Why are you judging one another? Why are you standing in God's place? We're sealed. That's the Spirit dwelling in us. He's given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit that we have been given by God is down payment from God until Christ returns and takes possession of what belongs to God. That's the picture that's being painted here. Are you seeing why division is such a wicked thing? Jim was talking about he got to listen to 5 hours of that book. Yeah, I imagine you got home pretty beat up. I know that book beat me up. It's the same thing with unity, disunity. It is necessary. If there is no unity, the church will fracture apart. Love will grow cold. You will forget your first love. The warnings to the seven churches in Asia. I didn't go and read it, but I imagine that disunity of some shape, form, or fashion, even if it is doctrinal disunity, was what threatened to be the downfall of the church. And I want to bring it back to something I said at the wedding last night. What is disunity? It's disobedience to God. It's rebellion to God. It's as the sin of witchcraft to God. It's like you practicing occultish devil worship idolatry. It's rebellion. Rebellion against God. Verse 17 is a warning to the church. We have a warning from Paul in verse 10. Be careful how, he needs to be careful how he builds on it. It's a warning to those that are laboring. But he gives a warning to the building itself. If anyone destroys the temple, God's temple, God will destroy him. If anyone is destroying, present tense, if anyone is destroying the temple, singular, God will in the future destroy him. Future tense. Praise God. Praise God that he will do it, that he will do what is just. And praise God there's room for repentance now. Praise God there is grace now. Do you find yourself destroying the temple of God? Repent so you will not be destroyed when God does that. Well, I'm not destroying the temple. I know probably everyone in here is, well, praise the Lord, that's not me. I'm not destroying the temple. I want to remind you of something. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, if you are not building up the church, you're tearing it down. There is no neutral ground. Either you are busy loving each other, serving each other, praying for each other, helping each other, building each other up, and that can take place in so many different ways. Some ways not very easily seen by others. This isn't a time to be starting to think about so-and-so and so-and-so. I'm talking to everyone here. I'm talking to myself. If you aren't building up, you, each and every one of you, you are destroying the temple. And God will destroy you. There's no neutrality. Yeah, I could turn it into a plea for evangelism, gathering with me. But that's not really the point. The point is there is no neutrality. You're either with me or against me. And to be with him is to obey him. To be with him is to obey him. We are followers of Christ, which means we obey what Christ commands us. His teachings, his commandments. We take his wishes as commandments. If anyone destroys, and if you notice when I read, I didn't say no man, any man. So I didn't say that because man isn't in the text. I can say it's implied, okay? It's implied masculine. But anthropos is not there. It's anyone, no one, someone. In other words, one of my points in this is it's not just for the men. It's the body. And in Christ, there is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ. So it is for each and every one of us. Children. It's for you if you are professing faith in Christ. You have a place in the body also to build the body up. if you've only been a Christian for a few days. Yeah, you've got some things to learn and some things to figure out. But this is one of the things you need to learn and figure out. God saves people and puts them in a body. A stone is made up. Look at the where is it? The wall back there. The CMU block wall. It's made up of individual pieces, individual stones. God doesn't save a person. He doesn't fashion this stone just exactly the dimensions he wants it, how large it is, how small it is, just the way he wants it, and then set it in the middle of a field by itself. It's fit to go into the structure, into the building. And that's how people end up destroying the building. Whether it's by corruption, deceit, maybe in ignorance. But really, this is what I'll finish with. It kind of goes to what I preached in Austin. Righteousness is not passive. Righteousness is not passive. It is active. We cannot be passive members of a body. If you are a passive, if you're here and you look at yourself and you say, do I do anything? You need to get that question answered. You need to spend time with the Lord and get that question answered. Do you do anything? Are you building up? Because if you're not building up, you are tearing down. You're destroying it. Got to get that question answered. May not be an easy question to answer, but God is faithful. Pray. He answers. May not be right this minute, but he answers. And don't, please, 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 don't compare yourself to other people, because he's different. He's given different gifts to other members. We don't all look the same. It's like in talking about husband and wife, equal but different, on purpose, designed that way. We are all, if you're in Christ, we're all equal, but we are different. So you can't figure out if you contribute by judging yourself to other people and what they do. You have to judge yourself according to Scripture. You have to go to Scripture. You have to look to Scripture. Well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I am just convinced, so what? So what? Love others. It comes out. You don't have to know what your spiritual gift is in order to walk by the Spirit, as the Spirit enables you and gifts you to do. It's not dependent on you and your knowledge. He does give gifts to every one of his children. And you don't have to know what they are to use it. I would point you to a little book by Kevin DeYoung. Just do something. Do you see something that needs doing? Can you do it? Do it. If you can't do it, maybe try. See if you can learn how. Or find something you can do. Two warnings to the preacher, to the builder, to the building, to the church. Be careful how you teach, and be careful you don't destroy the building. God will destroy them. That's what I've got this morning. Let's pray and then have an opportunity for to put our gifts into operation. Father, we do once again thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for making yourself known to your people. Lord, for making Christ known to us. Just thinking again of John 3, we know you're a man sent from God. And Jesus saying, you don't know anything unless you have the Spirit. Unless you've been born from above, can't see the kingdom. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful salvation. We thank you for such a marvelous gift, for truly amazing grace that you have given to us in making yourself known to your people. And Father, help us. Lord, help us not to be complacent. Help us to not get lazy. Help us to not take for granted the privilege, the responsibility, and the privilege that it is to be part of your people. Lord, help us. Help me, I pray. Help the elders. Lord, give us more deacons and help them and help the body. Lord, help the body. Lord, to do the things that are pleasing to you, to build one another up in love. Lord, help us to not be divided over things that we should not divide over. Help us hold fast to the gospel, to the truths of Christ, to the truths of who you are, to things where we cannot compromise. And let us deal graciously with one another in places where we can afford grace. Help us to be like Christ, who put up with his disciples and their misunderstandings and their lack of knowledge and their things, and yet he loved them to the end. Help us to be faithful, to be like him, and love one another to the end. For Christ's sake, for his glory, amen.